All right, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 14, if you want to open your Bibles with me there. And chapter 14 is kind of, I don't know, it's kind of an end in a sense to kind of the part of the story arc so far for Abram. And then 15 is going to start off a little bit of a new kind of chapter for us in Abram's life. And so it's kind of a reflective chapter in a sense, and there's some really interesting stuff that goes on. We'll try to do justice to it tonight, but as most of you know, it's been kind of a rough past couple weeks for Heather and I. Heather says hi to everybody, and so we're still dealing with all the stuff for Evangeline. So if you just keep praying for us, I'd appreciate that. Was also I didn't get to share this during share time, so I'm telling you now, you all have to listen to me. It's too late. You're trapped. And it was our anniversary. Our third year anniversary was on Tuesday, so that was really fun to kind of just take a little bit of a break and do that. We're not wild and crazy anymore because we have a young child, but it was nice just to kind of reflect on, just having a helpmeet, to go through all this with. And obviously, if it wasn't for each other, we wouldn't be in this fix in the first place. but it's so good to have that kind of spiritual help going through it. I shared a little bit about it on Sunday, and I'm not feeling quite as weepy this evening, so I feel like I can talk about it. But God is teaching us so many things, and as we've been looking through, just personally doing my study on Abraham, I hope you guys are getting as much out of if you guys are getting half as much out of this as I am, then we'll really be set. Just Abram's example of faith has been so immediately relevant to my life, and that's one of the things that's really struck me about his story is how Abram's life and the example that he sets is so immediately practical to the things that we go through in our Christian walk, because we're all going to have trials, and Abraham certainly goes through a lot of those. And so the thing that is encouraging out of chapter 14, you can see from the title I gave the message, is that Abram kind of learns the lessons God's trying to teach him. And it's exciting to see that, to see people that don't just make the same mistakes over and over. And Abram actually kind of starts to do things better because of the trials God puts him through, and we're going to look at that tonight. There's also some difficult things in here. I'm kind of nervous. Just normally I have more time to prepare than I've had this last week. There are probably only, I don't know, maybe what would you say, Pastor Tom, two or three passages of Scripture we have slightly different takes on. Two of them happen to be in Genesis, and we're covering one tonight. So normally I just go along with what Tom says, but anyway, I called Tom and I checked it out with him and he said it was okay. So we'll see how we do tonight. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father God, it's such a privilege to be able to meet with your people tonight. God, we're so grateful that the church isn't just bricks and mortar and plaster, God, but it's the people that are gathered here. And we are here, God, just to learn more about you tonight. We're so thankful that we have your word and that it's perfect and that it's complete from beginning to end. And God, as we look at the beginnings of it tonight, as we look at your book of beginnings, I just pray that you would really give us fresh eyes to see this story, that we would realize it for the truth it is, that it's not just a myth or a fairy tale, God, but that these were really the real people and that there's so much here for us to learn. So God, I pray that you would just help us to release the cares and the tensions of the week and all the things that tend to clog up our minds, and God, that we would really be open to hear from you. Father, I confess that I'm just not as ready as I should be and that I'm not adequate anyway to the task of preaching your word. And so God, I just ask that you would have free rein tonight, that I wouldn't get in the way. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would take these words and apply them to every heart, that we wouldn't just gain intellectual knowledge, but that we would be changed people, God, that we would examine our own hearts and our own lives and not think about how people we know need to change, but how we need to change. That we become more and more like you every day, less of us, God, and more of you. That's what we want. We know it's what you want. We can't do it without your help. We're totally and utterly dependent on you for everything. God, so often we don't trust you. Help us to trust you. Not lean on our own understanding, but look to you and to your word to get knowledge and wisdom that we need to live lives that are going to be pleasing to you. We ask it all in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 14, and we'll go ahead and and read the whole chapter to get the context in our minds, and then we'll start working through it. There are a lot of difficult names in here. You'll have to bear with me as we go through this. Chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Aramphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemareb, king of Zoabim, and king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Kenimrah, and the Zims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva Kirkethem, and the Horites in their mount Seir, and Eliphan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Emishphat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Malachites, and the Amorites that dwelt in Hazarnamar. And there went out the kings of Sodom, and the kings of Gomorrah, and the kings of Admah, and the kings of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim. And when Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and the Tidal, king of nations, and Arphel, king of Shinar, and Antioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Merom, the Amorite, and his brother Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Heboah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread even to the shoe lasset, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Merom, let them take their portion. All right, so there's a lot there. There will be a quiz on the pronunciation of those names later, if only to help me out. All right, so let's review how we got here to chapter 14. As we've already discussed, when we met Abram, God gave him the threefold challenge, and I'm repeating this intentionally. It's not because I'm losing my mind. This is going to be driven home. I hope every single one of you is going to be able to recite from memory the story of Abram. It's so important, and there's so many relevant points to us. We're going to keep condensing this review as we go along. Don't worry. By the time we get to chapter 50, I won't be reviewing all 40 some chapters up to that point. But so we find that God had called Abram and given him a threefold challenge. He told him to leave his country, to leave his family, and to leave his father's house. Everything he knew, everything he relied upon, his whole system and support structure, and to just go. And God doesn't give him any details about it. He doesn't even tell him where he's going. He just says, to a place I'm going to show you. That's it. Not the kind of stuff that generally any of us would undertake a big move under, let alone leaving everything behind. But God, while he doesn't give details, he does give promises. And he told Abram that he would make him a great nation, that he would give him the direct blessings of God, and that he would make him a new house with his own great name. And furthermore, that if Abraham would obey God in faith, that through that faith he would bless the entire world, that the Messiah would come through him. So God doesn't give reasons or details, but he does give promises. And that's so true. If you've ever been through trials in your life, You'll find that oftentimes you don't get answers to why, and you don't get details of how long, but God's Word is full of promises. Promises that you can absolutely depend upon, and that's what makes trials able to be endured by the Christian. And so Abram, we found, delays in Haran until he finally is able to leave his father behind. His father becomes dead to the will of God, and Abram finally sees it and leaves him. And all this time that Abram delays, God doesn't speak with him. It's not until Abram obeys and goes to the promised land, and when he finally gets there, that he's able to build an altar and really have fellowship with God after he obeyed. And then, as he's in the promised land, just because he finally did the right thing does not mean his problems are over, because then a famine comes. Turns out even when you're doing the will of God, even when you're doing what God wants, there can still be problems and still be trials. And the severe famine comes, and Abram has his eyes towards Egypt, towards the world. And he sees that they have food, and so he makes the human solution. He says, well, we'll leave the land of promise and we'll go to the world. We'll go to Egypt for help. Turns out that just creates a lot more problems. There's problems getting in, and the solutions Abram makes only makes things worse. And before long, God has to strike Pharaoh's house with plagues just to get him out. God has to miraculously intervene to rescue Abram from his own making in Egypt. And so God does. But because of their stay in Egypt, we're going to find that they picked up baggage that's going to plague them through the rest of the story of his life. That even though you can always go back to God, even though you can always reverse a bad decision and go back, there are still consequences. And one of those consequences they got was they got a lot of wealth in Egypt. And at first glance, that kind of seems like a good thing. But it turns out that it's not very long from this wealth that they acquired from the world in Egypt that it's causing problems now. Because not only did they get wealth, but Lot also got a worldly attitude towards money. And so there's strife between their herdsmen. And so Abram comes up with a godly solution. That of separation. If remember what Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And he says, Lot's going in a different direction. He has a different attitude than I do towards God. And so we need to part ways. And so he gives Lot graciously the first choice, and Lot makes the economic choice. He looks up and he makes a judgment just based on what his eyes can see and what his flesh tells him, and he picks a land in the promised land that looks a lot like Egypt, which appeals to him because he likes Egypt. And so he picks the plains of Jordan at the south end of the Dead Sea, and he goes down there. And it doesn't bother him that there's incredibly wicked people there, because he's after acceptance with these people. And maybe he thought he was going to witness to them, but we looked at the progression of worldliness in Lot, where he starts just by looking. And then he ends up choosing that plain. He chooses that over dwelling near Abram. And then he dwells in the plain of Jordan. And before long, he's pitching his tent towards Sodom. And then we just saw in chapter 14, which is the next we hear of Lot, that he's now dwelling in Sodom. And instead of his worldliness is not attracting the worldly people of Sodom, he's just becoming more and more like them. We know from Genesis 19 that eventually he ends up a leader of Sodom. He ends up sitting in the gate. And he hasn't made the city any better. The city is just as wicked, if not more so. And his increased involvement with the world has only made him worse. And it hasn't helped a single person. And the outcome of that is devastating for Lot. His whole life is completely destroyed and becomes useless to God. He loses his family, his wife, his daughters, everything is destroyed. He made the economic decision and ends up losing all his wealth anyway. Abram, of course, made the other decision. He put God first and trust in him first. He even put Lot ahead of himself last. And the outcome of that we saw at the end of chapter 13 was God has this wonderful renewal of the promise to Abram and tells him, walk up and down the land, I'm going to give it all to you. Because you put me first, because you put the kingdom of God first, you're going to get it all anyway. So now we come to chapter 14 after all this, and we find that there's another trial is going to come to Canaan. Abram failed the first test. When the famine came, he evacuated to Egypt, and now there's a new problem. And this time it's not famine, this time it's war. And we read all the names, and basically there are four invading kings. Chedorlaomer, who's the king of Elam. Now Elam is Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And this is a very badly drawn map of the Middle East. All of you are going to leave here tonight with good Bible knowledge and bad geography, but that's the way it goes. You can't get both. On our map-ish here, Persia is off to the east, and so Elam is from that direction. We find the second king is Aramphel, who's the king of Shinar. Shinar is probably a familiar word to you. That is Babylon. It's where Nimrod built his tower. And so that's basically here where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers kind of come close together. The third king is Arioch, the king of Elasar. Elasar is basically southern Babylon. And Tidal, king of nations, and that title is a little bit obscure. The nations there, the Hebrew word is actually goyim, and nations is an appropriate translation for it, but it also can refer to this area of northern Babylon, up north along the Euphrates River, and so that's most likely what it refers to, as title king of that specific nation. And we know from the text that Chedorlaomer, I'm going to pronounce his name about five different ways here tonight, is the leader of this group. He's the ringleader, the Persian is. And so they come into the land of Canaan with the sword, and they conquer the area. Now, Abram's pretty much left alone by this because he's living in tents. He doesn't have a city. He's not staked down to a specific place, and he doesn't have the really attractive areas in the plain of Jordan by around the Dead Sea. He's not living there anyway. And so the kings come in, and they take over those five cities, and they take over the surrounding areas. And Abraham's relatively unmolested by all this. Because, I mean, the text doesn't say anything about it anyway. It doesn't appear that Abram's paying any kind of tribute to them at all. And it's interesting to note that for a long time, this whole idea of this Persian-led invasion of the Canaan, of the Palestinian area, was dismissed by archaeologists as fantasy. That this event never took place. But people of God that trusted the book over what the archaeologists had to say were ultimately vindicated, of course. Praise God, we don't need archaeology to know what the book says is true, but it is kind of exciting when they go dig this stuff up anyway. Turns out that probably the most eminent Palestinian archaeologist of all time, or of modern times, is Dr. Nelson Gluck. And he does not believe the Bible is infallible. He's not one of these guys that's out there just to kind of prove what the Bible has to say is true. He's just literally an archaeologist that had a lot of interest in this. And he did tons and tons of work. He's published more works on this. You can go. He's got a whole Wikipedia article. You can go read about him if you want to. But he went and did the investigative work and uncovered the ruins of all this stuff and showed from the archaeology that there was a massive invasion by these kings of the East back around the time. Dating these things, of course, gets a little bit sketchy, but he's put it right in this period of time. It's incredible, the vindication of the Word of God. And in fact, it doesn't, it follows the biblical narrative exactly. And the only thing it does, the archaeology does for us at all, is it actually gives us some kind of insight into how brutal this conquest was. The Bible doesn't really talk a lot of detail. It's not really necessary to the story. But it does bring it to life a little bit to try to understand the fact that this conquest was a savage, brutal affair. Dr. Gluck says that these invading kings gutted every city and village from southern Syria all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula. And Syria, if you'll remember, is just north of Israel, sits right on the northern border. And so all the cities he uncovered that were associated with this invasion, every single one, all the way from southern Syria all the way down to the Sinai Peninsula, they just destroyed, laid them waste in this conquest. And so this was not a, just a raiding party kind of, sometimes people make the mistake of thinking of these people as savages, and it's not true. They were savage, but they were not unsophisticated. And, we watched, I remember some of my anthropology classes, some of these primitive people, they kind of, in South America, throwing spears at each other, nobody really gets killed, and they have these little wars, and they're just kind of goofy affairs, and there's nothing like that. This was a bloody, violent conquest. And so, it would be understandable if Abram was afraid. He left Egypt because of a famine, and to me, war is a little bit scarier than that even, but Abram doesn't. Lesson learned. He stays in the promised land. He trusts in God, and he has patience that whatever this is, that God is going to take care of him. Also, it's interesting to note that his choice to stay in the highlands, to not go down into the super fertile areas like Lot, is also paying off because he's relatively unmolested by this invasion. But Lot, who chose the rich areas, who chose to go down and be in the cities, who was living in the cities at the time of the invasion, is carried away, captive, when the kings conquer the area. Or not captive yet, but he's going to be. They come in, they take over, and they establish basically slavery. It's some kind of tribute We're not, you know, the Bible doesn't provide any details for us about what kind of servitude they were, but evidently, you know, we can say at the least it was taxation without representation that was going on to these guys. And so we find that after a period of time, after 12 years, that the kings, the five kings, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three, decide they've had enough. And they're not going to put up with it. They're going to have a rebellion. It's a bad idea, as it turns out. If you look at verse 4 of our chapter, it says, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. And so they have their revolution. They say, we're not going to do this. They depose whoever Chedorlaomer left behind to rule them. And they say, we're back in charge now. And it takes about a year for Chedorlaomer to get his kings and his armies assembled in march. Now remember, this is quite a distance that they're coming. It takes him about a year to get there. And he goes on a rampage to punish the rebellion. It's likely this is when most of the destruction that we find in archaeology took place, was during this. He comes in to make an example. It's likely they had holdings and their empire extended far beyond just this area, and they're not about to let rebellion go unchecked, and so they come in to make an example of the people of Canaan. This is a quote from what Dr. Gluck found. He said, I found every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years afterwards, the entire area is like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. And so you can find, when you lead through this list of names, which we're not going to do again, but as you read through it, that the path of the invasion generally comes from the north, which, you know, there's a desert in here, so people tend to kind of swing along up the Euphrates here and then come back down, which is exactly what they did. And they just, one city after another, they come down the east side of the Jordan, wiping these people out, and then they get to the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah are here at the south end of the Dead Sea, and there's the last stand the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to make against the conquering army. And it doesn't go well. They make their stand in the Vale of Siddim, where the slime pits are. Apparently it was a productive region for producing bitumen and other building materials. Perhaps precious metals, we're not really sure. And they make their stand in the Vale of Siddim, and they're destroyed there. They're crushed by the invading armies. Now, we're kind of glossing over the names of all these cities and peoples that the invasion crushed, although, as I've said a lot of times, we talk about a lot here, there's nothing, absolutely nothing in the Word of God that's extra. Everything in here is important, and if we had time tonight, or more likely if I'd had time to really study this out, there's really interesting stuff. If anyone wants to do further study, I encourage you to do it. I'll just kind of whet your appetite a little bit for it. These people that get wiped out are not good people. Even though this invasion is a destructive thing, you know, the tendency is to read them just as completely as the bad guys in this story. But it's not necessarily entirely that way. God is funny like this sometimes. He uses even these bad kings to accomplish ends that are going to be good for the people of God. And that is there's strong indication that's what happened here. That if you study the names of these people that were destroyed, not only are they pagan nations that later plague Israel in their life that are severely set back, but they're associated with the Nephilim, or the giants from Genesis chapter 6, these people are. And so it seems likely that the Nephilim are kind of making a comeback here again in the land of promise, which lines up with what we'd expect the devil to do. And that's, of course, supported when Joshua leads the people back out of Egypt, back in the land of Canaan after in the Exodus. What do they find in the land? Giants. Still going on. And, of course, the story of David and Goliath, which comes from one of these people groups that's mentioned here in this passage. So it's likely that evil is getting a foothold here in the land of promise, while Abraham is still, you know, he still doesn't have the child of promise. You know, there's only two Hebrews at this point. And Satan, of course, is already at work here. And so this king comes in and slaughters thousands of them when he wipes them out. And so sets back the cause of evil even as he comes in to do damage. So anyway, that's a very cursory introduction to it. If you want to go do study it, I encourage you to. So the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah make their last stand in the Vale of Siddim, where they're decisively defeated. And they end up, the survivors end up hiding in the mountains. And the wealth of the cities is carried off, including Lot, and the women and children, and the wealth and the food of the cities is carried away by the kings. We find in verse 13 that one of them that escapes comes to tell Abram, the Hebrew. And this is actually the very first time the word Hebrew appears in Scripture. It's right here. And the meaning of it is a little bit nebulous. Abram is dwelling near Heber. We're not sure which one comes first, necessarily the name of the place or Hebrew, which one derives from the other. Hebrew basically means one from beyond. So it's unclear if that's a reference to the fact that Abram came there from Ur, or maybe because he's a spiritual guy, he gets kind of this name. In any case, the point of it here is that it serves to distinguish him from all the people he's living around. Abram has moved to this area, and he's living in the Promised Land. Of course, there are a lot of other people and nations that are living in the area, but just because he's moved there, Abram is not a part of them. He hasn't become one of these people. It's not his adopted hometown. His country, his citizenship, is still elsewhere. Even though there's only two of them, they're their own nation. They're their own separate people. And God here is going to distinguish him from them, and he's going to get a name of a people that's going to stick with them down to this very day and age. And they're going to be the Hebrews. And so he's got these mutual defense deals with his neighbors, but he's still very separate. He's a distinct inhabitant of the land. And so when he hears of Lot's capture, in verse 14, it says, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive... Now, wait a minute. There's something interesting that happened here. Lot is not Abram's brother. It's his nephew. But a change in relationship has taken place here. See, God told Abram to leave his whole family behind. And Abram doesn't initially. You know, he takes Lot with him. And finally, Abram makes the right decision. You know, he separates from Lot. And now the relationship with Lot is not a family one. It's not that like Abram is relying on Lot, like Lot is going to be his son, you know, because they kind of have that adoptive son kind of relationship. And so Abram's concern here is not for Lot as his nephew. Abram is not motivated to action here just because of family concerns. He's motivated because Lot is his brother in the Lord. Because Lot is a righteous man, you'll remember. 2 Peter 2 tells us that Lot is a righteous person. And so Abram hears that a fellow worshiper of the Almighty God is in trouble, and so he's moved to action as his brother. And so he gathers 318 of men from his house to go after Chedorlaomer's army. He armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So he finally catches up to him in the region of Dan, which is in the north. And attacks him. Now, this is striking parallels here to the story of Gideon, either, where Gideon, of course, takes an army of 300, if you can even call that an army, and attacks the much larger Midianite force, you know, which they estimate into the hundreds of thousands, and of course, gets a great victory, because it's not necessarily the size of the force, right? It's the size of the God that's on your side. And so Abram takes this small force, and remember, this is an army that's not only wiped out all these nations along this empire, and then crushed the five kings of the powerful Sodom and Gomorrah region, but they've killed giants. I mean, these are serious people. And we don't know, the Bible doesn't give us any hint about how many, but it's fair from the archaeological destruction and just from the account of the nations that they wiped out, apparently without a lot of difficulty. You know, it's not multiple battles. They just show up at the Vale of Siddim and wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, and the kings end up hiding in the mountains. That this is people that know what they're doing. And Abram has servants. And it says he arms them. They're not even really exactly trained soldiers. I mean, they're trained servants. And so he starts passing out swords. He says, we're going to go attack the giant killing massive army from the east. It's a good job. But Abram knows that God's with him. And he knows that he's doing the right thing. He has that kind of relationship with God that he knows what he's doing is right. And it's true, if you will spend time walking with God, and if you're in fellowship with God, like Abram is at this point in his life, that you can know what the right thing to do is. And Abram knew it, so he arms his men and he goes after him. And he ambushes them from all different directions at night. Genesis is such a dramatic book. I would love to see. I mean, I think this would